Well, full disclosure, this is the second week in a row where I'm actually a little bit intimidated to get up in the pulpit. And last week it was because of the topic, and this week it is because of the text that we're in. We are looking at the life of Joseph, and we're going straight through the biblical narrative, and we're not skipping anything. And Joseph starts off in Genesis 37, and that's where we were, our very first week in this new building. And it was exciting. It was a good story. It felt great. And then chapter 38 comes, and it seems to be this really messy interruption in the story of Joseph. Like, all the rest of it's actually about Joseph. And then this, why is this chapter interrupting? I actually consider it maybe one of the five most uncomfortable chapters in Scripture. And when we get to texts like this, in the pulpit, our practice kind of ends up revealing our theology. So if you're new here this morning, you're like, why in the world are they preaching this text? I just want to give you a little background on some of our core values and where this fits in. We have made up a word called trivergence that describes the coming together of gospel, word, and spirit. And those are three of our core values, that we are motivated by the gospel, we are empowered by the spirit, and we are grounded in the word. And being empowered by the spirit at times means, like last week, we actually interrupted the Joseph series because we felt like the Lord highlighted, you need to stop right now and cast vision for unity in the church, even when there's political differences. And so we don't just come up with a plan for a year out and then assume, no, we don't need to trust God in the moment because we already figured out our plan for the year. No, we want a plan, but then we also feel like the Spirit leads in the moment, and sometimes he breaks in the moment. And so that's what last week was about. And for me, it was a little uncomfortable, but God did really good things in our midst. Well, our grounded in the word value means we're convinced of what the New Testament says, that all Scripture is profitable, all Scripture is breathed out for God, all Scripture is profitable for instruction. And yet in practice, what frequently happens is pastors can default towards kind of preaching their favorite things over and over, or preaching the parts of Scripture that feel really good over and over. And so when we get to places like Genesis 38, you know, it's not really often on our radar. God, you know, I need a sense from you of where to go. Oh, Genesis 38. And so we end up missing out. So the question is, do we actually believe that God put this in the Bible? Do we think God kind of slipped up? Moses was writing and he got a little carried away trying to put in some extra family history, and, you know, the angel Gabriel's overseeing this whole process. He's like, all right, Moses got a little carried away, but mostly good. I don't want Moses to feel bad. I don't have to veto some of what he said. So we'll just keep that in there, and pastors will figure out kind of skip over it. So we either have that approach to Scripture, or we think, no, God put this here. So when I read this to you, what I want you to understand, I'm reading to you what God wanted in the Bible. And our job at times is to come to a text like this, and instead of just skim through it, be like, wait a minute, of all that God could have said, God wanted this said. What in the world? And if we're willing to dig, and we're willing to study it out, and we're willing to look into it, we find, oh, I guess God knew what he was doing. Good thing God wrote the Bible and not me. But as we start this morning, it's possible some of you might be uncomfortable even that I'm reading this text. And I just want you to know, the reason I'm reading it is not because this is my favorite story. The reason I'm reading this is because God put this in his word for our instruction, for our edification. And some chapters, we already know they're going to feel great even before we hear the message. Some chapters, we don't understand how good they are until after we've waded into it and got to the end of the message. And so I'd like you to know this today. By the end of this chapter, you're going to be convinced that God's grace is a glorious thing and it's a good thing. The main takeaway this morning is that there is grace in the mess. There is grace in the mess, but we're going to start by looking at the mess. So I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them, this is going to get messy. This is going to get messy. So what we're going to do this morning is a little different. I'm going to read through the entire text with a little bit of commentary for context. And then we're going to jump into the big takeaways for this morning. And I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give you four reasons that God's grace is good news for a messy world. Four reasons that God's grace is good news for a messy world. And let's look at just how messy this world can get. So we are in Genesis chapter 38. Joseph's just been sold as a slave in Egypt. And there's something that happens over the course of about 20 years while Joseph is in Egypt. And this chapter tells us about that. Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And so what we see here, Judah's actually leaving his family, and he's intermarrying with the Canaanites. This is something that Abraham has forbidden. It's something Isaac has forbidden. God's people are to be set apart. The Canaanites eventually are going to be sent out of the land. But Judah, he doesn't really care at the moment. He's got his own agenda, and his agenda he doesn't care what God's agenda is. And so we're already beginning to see a mess in this, what's God's family. Continuing on, verse 6, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And most scholars think that she was actually a Canaanite woman. Test, there we are. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, we're going to read this, and you're going to think, well, it seems like Judah's wicked. Well, evidently was quite a bit more wicked, and it's revealing the steep moral decline in God's chosen family. In Hebrew, is actually evil spelled backwards. I don't know if that was accidental or not, probably not. And so now Judah actually knows what it's like to lose a son, because he was the one responsible for his father losing Joseph. And so you reap what you sow. This is what's happening with Judah. Continue on, verse 8. Here's where it gets really fun. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this was actually a standard practice. The resulting child would take the name and inheritance of the deceased firstborn. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Obviously, when I said fun, I was being sarcastic, in case anyone's wondering. So what's going on here basically is Onan's getting rid of the competition. Because if Tamar has no child, that means Onan would get the inheritance. And so that's already bad enough, but he adds to that evil the exploitation of Tamar. And this is a really evil thing that's happening to Tamar here. Onan was not asked to marry Tamar just to get her pregnant, which he has no intention of doing, but that doesn't stop him from sleeping with her multiple times. He's just using her for his own pleasure. And so that she doesn't conceive, he uses this very unreliable method of birth control. We'll call it coitus interruptus. And premarital counselors know how unreliable this method is. And so they have a word for those who use this method. And that word is parents. But in this case, it actually seems to have worked. And so what I just want you to see through here, like, what a mess. It's a mess. The situation is a mess, verse 10. And what he did, what Onan did, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So Judah's actually deciding that Tamar's the problem, not his evil sons. And his plan is just to stall indefinitely. I'm not having you marry my third son. You're the problem. I don't want my third son to die. He seems to be a very superstitious guy. And so here Tamar, she's already been exploited, and now she's in this indefinite limbo, waiting for Shelah, but not being given to grab your mic. So I'll repeat myself for the sake of anyone who listens later. So Tamar's in this limbo, waiting for Shelah, not being given to Shelah. And so eventually she realizes she's just been put on the shelf and abandoned. And so what now? Well, she's got a plan of her own. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She actually disguised herself as a prostitute. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he doesn't know who she is. Sheep shearing is a festival time. It's a party time. And so cult prostitution would have been common in the pagan world, partly just for what they considered the fun of the party, and partly perhaps with some sort of fertility magic, like we want the fields to be fruitful, and this symbolizes, like, there's all very interesting idolatrous practices, and many of them involved prostitution. And so she was just acting like she was one of the prostitutes here. And so she's actually looking to seduce her father-in-law. So now you understand why I'm talking about grace in the mess. Like, I'm just going to highlight the mess, show you how world this messy, this how far this messy world can go. But the good news is, the greater the mess, the brighter the grace of God shines. And if God's grace can go even into this kind of mess, where we're going to end is, it means God's grace is going to be able to work in the mess in your life. And so, but keep wading with me into this mess. I know it's uncomfortable, but this matters. God put this here. And so now there's all this kind of plot tension. Is this actually going to work? Like, is he going to figure out who she is? If she's found out, she could be killed, because infidelity, when you're kind of betrothed to someone else, that's not tolerated. And so here's what happens. Verse 16, Judah turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." But he didn't have it with him. And so she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Big mess. Zach Tamar is actually continuing the family tradition of deception. So if you remember in our study in Genesis, Jacob deceived Isaac, and he did it by the garments that he wore and by preparing a goat. And then Jacob's sons deceived him by killing a goat and spreading its blood on Joseph's garment. And now Tamar deceives Judah. And once again, it involves a goat and some clothing. And what we're seeing here is, you know, just as Jacob reaped what he sowed, now Judah is reaping what he sowed. Don't think that, well, God just gave grace and there was never any consequences. No, that they experienced, you know, the consequences for their sin. Let's continue on in the story. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at."
mean, you see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. So really what Judah would be like, a air quote gentleman who lost his credit card and driver's license at a brothel. That's what those items would have represented. And so he would look really silly if others learned that he had been willing to entrust such items to such a person. And so rather than become a public joke, Judah decides, I'm just going to cut my last losses. I'm going to have to go get a new social security card. I'm going to go down to the driver's license. I'm going to have to go through all that rigmarole. I hope someone doesn't try to steal my identity. That's the situation that's going on. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. This is just a mess. There's so many evils going on here. I mean, for starters, there's one standard for men, another standard for women. Evil. It's a mess. Judas, he's quick to immorality himself, but quick to condemn someone else's immorality to a brutal death. It's a mess. It's wrong. He's opportunistically leaping at this opportunity. Hey, I have a chance to get rid of this hated problem, this hated responsibility. I can figure out this Tamar situation by getting rid of her once and for all. And that's why I say this is just one big mess of a chapter. Verse 25, as Tamar was being brought out, basically to be burned, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. This is actually the very first decent thing that Judah's ever done, as far as we can tell in the story, or at least the first decent thing that's recorded. He confessed. And actually, his story is going to start to change. And that's frequently where a story begins to change in the life of someone that God's at work in, is with this place of confession. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. All right, you can all take a deep breath. We have waded into the mess, and now we're going to talk about, so why is this mess here? And I'm going to give you four reasons that God's grace is good news for a messy world. And this story is actually, this chapter's not the whole story. And so actually to understand what's going on in this story, I'm going to have to tell you some of the what comes before and after. But I think you're going to realize God knew what he's doing when he put it here. So four reasons God's grace is good news for a messy world. The first reason is that grace changes the story arc. Grace changes the story arc. Judah here is arcing downward, clearly. And he stands in stark contrast to Joseph. This chapter is almost the direct opposite of what's going to happen in the next chapter. So Judah is the slaver who ended up causing Joseph to be sold into slavery. Joseph's the slave. And then Richard Pratt has highlighted some of the contrasts between what we're seeing this week and then what we're going to see next week in chapter 39. We see Judah is associating with the foreign women that they're supposed to remain separate from. Well, we're going to see that Joseph, at great cost to himself, separates from the foreign woman who comes after him. We see that Judah gives in to sexual immorality. Well, that stands in contrast with Joseph, who walks out sexual purity. So again, this is all Judah arcing downward. Judah is a victimizer who sold Joseph and exploits Tamar, whereas Joseph was the victimized. Judah's family is experiencing the judgment of God. Joseph experiences the blessing of God. Judah experiences a true accusation from a woman. Joseph experiences the false accusation of a woman. And then it ends up that Judah has to confess his sin, whereas Joseph rejects sin. And so there's a contrast here. And what we're seeing is the arc of Judah going downward and the evil and mess that's resulting. So in sum, here's Judah's downward arc. He sells Joseph. He intermarries with pagan women. He fathers wicked sons. He ignores and exploits Tamar. He's immoral. He's a hypocrite, and he condemns her to a brutal death. And so you wonder, what's going to happen next? And if it was me, if I was writing the book, if cancel culture today was writing the book, we know what has to happen next. Judah needs to be canceled. Right? We would cancel Judah, but God would rather change Judah. This is how God works. We would cancel Judah. God would rather change Judah, and grace changes the story arc. And from this moment of confession onward, Judah's story arc begins to arc upward. So first he confesses, then he returns to his brother. So he had moved away from the family of promise in with the Canaanites. So he confesses, he comes back. And as we're going to see in the story moving forward, he begins to show care for his father instead of deceiving his father. And eventually he gets to this point where he offers himself as a slave in order to save one of his brothers. Whereas before he offered his brother into slavery in order to promote himself, He completely changes, and so later on, he's declared by his father as the tribe that will be the scepter-bearing tribe in Israel, and from Judah comes the kings of Israel, comes David, and eventually this line that leads to Christ, and we read in Revelation that Judah's name is actually written on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. His story moves from a slave trader who exploits his family to offering himself as a slave on behalf of his family. And that's what grace does. Grace changes the story arc. And I'd like you to hear this morning, your story arc can change. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what kind of a mess maybe you found yourself in. And a lot of times the mess that we're in is our own fault. And there's the pain from our failure, the pain from our compromise, and we might be living out consequences of the choices that we have made. But I want you to know your story arc can change because of God's grace. The story arc of those in your family can change. Maybe you're more in the Tamar situation, and there's people around you, and you're in a mess, not because of your own choices, but because of who they are, and because of the evil in their heart, or the compromise in their heart. And I want you to know, the story arc of those in your family can change. The story arc of people around you, the relationships you're in, they can change, because grace is powerful. Did you know that the person you are today, you don't have to stay that way? The way the person you're married to is today, they don't have to stay that way. When God gets involved in our life, the person we are begins to change. There's a corrupted image in us because of sin that begins to be renewed into the image of Christ. That's what our Heavenly Father does. When we look at the New Testament, and Sauls can become Pauls. Persecutors who are evil, anti-Jesus, can become the apostle offering their life on behalf of Jesus. We've already seen that Abrams can become Abrahams, and we're seeing that Judas can move from slaver to one who self-sacrifices. A man who exploits can become a man of sacrifice. And I want you to know this. Angry parents can become gentle parents. Anxious teen girls can become courageous women. Men who lust can become men of purity. Marriages arcing downward can change trajectory and begin to arc upward. Abusive tendencies can give way to compassion. Because I want you to know this, if God can change Judah, God can change anyone. He can change you, he can change your spouse, he can change your family, he can change your friend. The story's not over yet. Now in this chapter, it's in the middle of the mess, and sometimes that's where we live our life, in the middle of the mess. But grace is at work in the mess, and the end of the story hasn't come yet. Grace changes the story arc. That's the first reason that God's grace is good news for a messy world. Second reason, that God's grace is good news for a messy world. Grace is for flawed people with flawed faith. Now, I think we can agree that Tamar had flaws. Just by show of hands, who thinks America would be better off if more people posed as prostitutes in order to deceive their father-in-law and bear his child? Nobody? Okay, then. I think we're all in agreement. However, Tamar is actually the hero of this chapter. I mean, God's the true hero, but she's the main character in this chapter, and something's being said about her. And so while not excusing Tamar's sin, let's also not overlook the situation she was in. Let's not overlook her what was normal in her culture. And let's not miss the faith that she was showing. So the situation is, first she was married to a man so evil that God killed him. And then after that, she was exploited by his brother. And then she's been shelved, she's been bypassed, she's living alone. Wasn't a good situation for a single widow back in those days with no children. So she's in a very desperate situation. And her culture actually, I'm not gonna go into all the culture, and I'm not saying that just because this was her culture, this means it was right. But it's one thing when you do evil that even your culture knows is evil. It's another thing when you do something that's accepted in your culture and you're trying to kind of act in alignment with norms. And so I'm not going to give you a whole lot of background here, but she, according to the accepted pagan ethical practices of her time, there were just laws that stipulated if the husband and brothers died and there was no child, the father could and sometimes should take their place. Now, I'm not going to comment on any more than that. Just like, so from her pagan perspective, this is how it's supposed to be working. It's not working that way. She's being exploited and used. And so she's going to step in. And so what we actually see here, we see some faith. Okay, I'm not saying, well, as long as you have faith, it doesn't matter what bad things you do. I'm not saying that. But I want to put this in context because Tamar could have remarried back into her Canaanite culture at no risk to herself. She didn't have to wait for Shelah. And so why didn't she just marry back into her family? And it appears like she desperately wanted to be a part of God's covenant family. It would seem that she had something in her somewhat like Ruth, who said to Naomi, no, your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. And maybe she didn't know how to live this all out exactly right, but she knew she didn't want to go back in with the Canaanites. She had something in her that wanted to be a part of God's people. She was maybe a little bit like Rahab. So Rahab was a prostitute, but then said, I want to help God's people. Just take me with you. And I think we're seeing something of that. And in fact, she was willing to risk her life to pose as a prostitute and try to figure out a way to stay as a part of this family. And so I think we see here it was a woman who is loyal to God's people at the risk of her life. And so the point that we should take away is, okay, yes, Tamar had flawed faith, but it was faith nonetheless. She had some faith. She had no Bible. There's no Bible at this time. She had no training in how to walk out holiness. She had no one to show her where her culture was maybe different than the way that God wanted her to live things out. But what she did have was a yes in her heart to God's family. And this is what I find so encouraging. So she had this yes in her heart. She didn't know how to live it out perfectly, but God saw it. God can see the yes in the mess. And what this is telling us is that grace meets people right where they're at. And you know what? When we come to God, when we first come to God, do we have pure faith or flawed faith? When you've walked with God 10 years, do you have pure faith or flawed faith? I think the key that God wants from us is, are you walking in all the light that you have? Are you walking out all the understanding that you have? And he's going to, if we will say yes to what he shows us, he will continue to show us more and more. And so that our holiness increases and increases. And so we look more and more like Christ. And so grace meets people where they are at. And I think one of the reasons that this chapter is here is it's a necessary contrast with the faith and chastity of Joseph in the next chapter, because God knows we would be tempted to think, oh, this is the person who gets grace. It's the person who has the good moral character. It's the person who's the favored son. It's the person who's the ruler, the elite in Egypt. And this chapter is necessary lest we think that grace is limited to the favored ones, lest we think that grace is limited to the child of status, lest we think, you know, the grace is limited to the ones who have character that's a step above. And so, yes, Joseph received grace, but he's not the only one. He's not the only one. Grace can reach anyone. And I want you to know, if grace can reach Tamar and grace can reach Judah, then grace can reach you. Can reach you even in the midst of your mess. And even before you fully even know how to live out holiness. So do your best to walk in all the light you have and then open up your Bible, come to church, be with God's community so that you can have increasing measures of light in your life and you're going to be on a journey where your story arc is changing. Grace can reach you. It can reach those you are concerned about. In fact, grace may already be at work in their life, even in the midst of their immaturity. Sometimes we get freaked out when we see immaturity in people around us, in our family, in our kids, in ourself. One thing I'd like you to know, it's kind of just a side note here. And parents, this is an important thing to know about your kids, and it also helps you understand how God is towards you. There's a difference between immaturity and rebellion. And sometimes parents get on their kids when their kids are just being immature as though their kids were being rebellious. And there's actually a difference. And good news for us is God can look at Tamar and yes, she's immature, but he understands there's still a yes in her heart for the things of God. Just as good parents know the difference between immaturity and rebellion, so God is a good God. He knows the difference between immaturity and rebellion. And so even when there's immaturity, God's at work. Grace is present. Grace is changing the story arc. Grace is for flawed people with flawed faith. So it's for you. Third reason that God's grace is good news for a messy world. We saw first that grace changes the story arc. Second, that grace is for flawed people with flawed faith. And third, grace breaks down barriers. Grace breaks down barriers. So Tamar shows up in a very unlikely place in the New Testament, and it's in the genealogy of Jesus. So the New Testament begins, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew gives a genealogy all the way from Abraham to Jesus. And I'm not going to read you all the names because there's a lot of them, but I want to show you how this genealogy breaks pattern by adding four extra names. And it's very significant that these four extra names are added there. And one of these names is Tamar. And the common denominators of these four names is that all are women. All are, we think all of them are Canaanites. And all are associated with some kind of a scandal or suspicion of illegitimacy. So I'm just going to highlight a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 1. And you won't fully understand the Tamar story unless you understand where it leads to. So Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Here's the pattern. Father, son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now this would have really stuck out in genealogies of the day, and even in the pattern that we've already seen, it kind of sticks out. Oh, by Tamar. Interesting. But this pattern happens a couple other times. I'm going to show you where it is. Verse 5, I mean, there's 16 verses of this, and only a couple that have this break in the pattern. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, who was the prostitute who was desperate to belong to God's family. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, who was the Moabite who was desperate to be a part of God's family. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And it doesn't mention Bathsheba's name. I think the point is trying to highlight the scandal of this is by the wife of someone else. And then it ends, skipping forward to 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Interesting. These some scandals led up, and I think part of why Matthew's doing this is Jesus' birth also came through a scandal, and Matthew's wanting to know that doesn't make it illegitimate. This has actually been something that God has done numerous times. husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, what's very interesting about this genealogy, there's a lot of things that are interesting. One of them is that humans tend to highlight successes. And so we would go through and scrub the history. We want the pedigree to look impeccable. When you put together your resume, you don't tend to put your failures or embarrassing moments on there. You're like trying to, here's the best I've got to offer, and whatever I can do to make my best that might be actually a 70 look like a best that's a 90 or 100, I'm going to do that. That's the way that we do things. We want to minimize the mess. We want to maximize the impressive, but that's not how God does things. See, God didn't only come for the Josephs who rule Egypt. God came for a messy world. God came for those that others had excluded. Grace breaks down the barriers that exclude. And this genealogy in Matthew and Tamar's inclusion in it shows us that God includes in his family both male and female, both Jew and Gentile, both insider and outcast. It includes messy people. It includes flawed people. It includes sinful people. And I just want to highlight a couple of these. So one thing I want to highlight here is that grace breaks down the barriers between men and women. And it's telling us something about who Jesus came for. Jesus came to restore the equality and dignity of women. Did you know that Satan hates women? Ever since God said that the offspring of the woman was going to come and crush the serpent's head, I think Satan's had just a particular hatred for women. There's a reason there's been so much exploitation all through history. There's a reason. It's not just that guys are sinfully dominant, although that's definitely been a problem too. It's also that there is a hatred. Satan has a hatred against women. And you see it. You see it in the Me Too movement. You see it there's the baby girls that have been discarded all throughout history. Satan hates women, but God honors women. And he's starting to show where this is heading by the way this genealogy plays out. And actually, so here's this exploited woman who's an outsider, and yet God incorporates that into his plan. And he's got a plan that will lead to the lessening of exploitation all across the world, and eventually the end of the exploitation of women. And so he's got a plan that you could say, well, why didn't he just fix this for Tamar? He had a plan that was so much bigger than just her. God had a plan for women across the entire planet. And Christianity has had an incalculable effect on women's rights. So I'm not going to go into political rights here, except to say, without Christian soil, there never was such a thing as women's rights. And in fact, even some of the aspects of feminism that some of us maybe think has gone too far, that it wouldn't even be possible without the Christian soil that's been cultivated across this world for 2,000 years. The creation story says men and women created equal in dignity in the sight of God. And ever since then, there's been an understanding of, there's something that needs to be reversed. There's an exploitation that needs to be reversed. And that's part of why Jesus came. So through this woman who was experiencing exploitation, God was actually preparing a plan that would bring about the Savior who was going to lessen the exploitation in the kind of the not yet, but now of God's kingdom. But he has got a plan. Like, just wait till you see what it's like in the new heavens and the new earth. I think we can barely even fathom what it's going to look like for there to be the true equality and dignity between men and women. So that's coming. And this genealogy is already hinting at what God's doing, at his plan to reverse what got ruined in the fall. Grace breaks down barriers between men and women. We also see that grace breaks down barriers between Jew and Gentile. You might find yourself, these four names, why is the Canaanite women? Why does he mention Tamar and Rahab and Ruth? Like, why not mention Sarah? That was Abraham's wife. She was the first matriarch. Why not Rebecca? Why not mention Leah? If the point was only to mention women, I think some of these others would be included. But God had a plan to be ethnically diverse. And he's threading that into his family genealogy. And so this wasn't just about, okay, somehow one Gentile got into God's Jewish family. No, actually, through Tamar, God was enacting a plan, not just for one Gentile to be part of God's family, but for multitudes from every tongue and tribe and nation. God's intent for his family is racial diversity. His grace is not just for Jews. His grace is for all peoples. That's why Jesus says, go into all the world making disciples. And that's one of the reasons that racism has no place in God's family. God breaks down barriers between Jew and Gentile and between all ethnic groups. We're all one in Christ. We actually have a new identity. We don't lose our ethnic diversity, but there's something that supersedes us. We are all now, not from this nation or that nation, we are all now in Christ. Grace breaks down barriers between Jew and Gentile, between races, and grace breaks down barriers ultimately between God and man, and that's what we're seeing. This all culminates in Christ. Through Tamar, she was a part of God's plan that was leading to his personal entrance into our world. You want to talk about the gap between God and man being overcome? We're talking about God himself clothed in human flesh. He came to our world. He took on our humanity as the serpent-crushing offspring. And because he did that, those who should have been cast out, which is not only Judah, not only Tamar, but also Abraham, also me, also you, those who should have been cast out find inclusion. Flawed people find grace instead of judgment, and it's scandalous. This is scandalous grace. It's scandalous. Just think about it. Judah is in heaven. How can that possibly be right? Jacob, I mean, you've seen the story of Genesis. How can these people possibly be in heaven? God's grace goes that far. There's a scandalous element to his grace, at least from our perspective. Flawed people find grace instead of judgment. Ultimately, the reason these four women are included in the genealogy, they're included in the family of God for the same reason that you're included in the family of God. And that's because of God's sovereign, scandalous grace. Grace breaks down barriers, and the greatest barrier that was ever broken down was the barrier between God and man that our sin had brought about. We inserted a gulf between us and God, and we created a gulf that we could not cross on ourselves. And so God said, I will bridge the gap for you. I will come to earth, take on humanity, and I will die on a cross as the representative for humanity, taking the punishment for humanity. So when God looks at you, there's zero anger towards you. Anything evil that you've ever done, if you placed your faith in Christ, that evil was done with on the cross. It was dealt with on the cross. It was forgiven on the cross. And when God looks at you now, he sees you in Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, clothed with the perfection of Christ, and he's transforming you into the image of Christ. And because of that, this gap between God and man has been separated, and Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, that they are one, and we are in Christ. And so this mystical union that we have with the Godhead, and yet that's how far God has gone to bridge the gap. That's what happens when flawed people put their flawed faith in God. The good God comes and does the rest. Yeah, your faith is probably not that great, and your personality might not be that great, and your track record may not be that great, but you know what? Our God is that great. And he comes for people who are not that great, and as a result, you're going to be built into something great. That brings us to the last one. Last reason that God's grace is good news for a messy world, and I already started bunny trailing into it. We saw that grace changes the story arc. Grace is for flawed people with flawed faith. Grace breaks down barriers. And lastly, and this is such good news, grace begins and ends with God. Begins and ends with God. So just as Jacob and Esau were twins who struggled in the womb, we see that theme continuing. Perez and Zerah were twins struggling in the womb. And just as Jacob, who was the younger, had prevailed over Esau, so this younger Perez thrusts ahead of his elder brother so that the child who should have been second was first. Just as had been the case with Esau, that the elder brother who lost the birthright was associated with red Edom. I'm not going to go back into that with Esau, but the red thread. And the point here, all this symbolism, is saying Perez is like Jacob. And there's this theme all through Genesis. It's the theme of the sovereign choice of the younger over the elder. Younger over the elder. And why? Why is this? Does God have something against firstborns? I hope not. I am one. No, it's because God's plan, it's not based on human rights. God's plan is not about God's grace in our life. It's not about human rights. It's not about our status. It's not about our merit. And Genesis couldn't go out of its way any further to show you that this is not because God's people had a clue what was going on. This chapter actually would have been a necessary reminder to Israel. You know, God just judged Egypt and they're feeling all great and impressive and powerful. This would have been a very necessary chapter to remind them, hey guys, God's love and grace and blessing, it's not because you were so great, actually. Have you like read your history? They're a mess. Like if it was up to Abraham, if it was up to Jacob, if it was up to Judah, there would have been no grace. But God took initiative. Grace begins with God. Grace ends with God. It's not up to you. And that's really good news. Because before the earth was created, God already had a plan in place to bless you. Before you were even born, God, think about this. Before you were even born, God made grace possible in your life. Before the first sin was committed in that Garden of Eden, God already had a plan to bring forgiveness for that sin through Christ on the cross. The New Testament tells us that, in a sense, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. God already knew what was going to happen when he created humanity. He already knew how we were going to try to wreck this world, how Satan was going to try to work through us to wreck God's plan. And God already had a plan in place to bring about the one who would crush the head of the serpent. This means that before you ever tried to do anything good for God, he was already doing good for you. Do you know that? Before you even thought to pursue God, God pursued you. So that you could even respond to God's call, he came and he opened your ears and he began to draw you so that you could fully admire his beauty. He gave you sight. And so that you can stay the course through the mess of this world, he takes up residence in you by his Holy Spirit, sealing you to himself until that day when we dwell with him in the new Eden. And in that new Eden, there is no more racism. In that new Eden, there is no more exploitation of women. In that new Eden, there is no more Judas selling their brothers. There's no more slavery. There's no more immorality wrecking families. There's no more competition where families trying to get ahead. That's all done away with. All because of what God was actually doing through this broken, messy family. He had a plan leading to Christ, and Christ is the ultimate serpent crusher. And sin's already been crushed in our life in that we are forgiven and we no longer have to obey it. But the day is coming when sin isn't even present in the world. And this is because God will accomplish it. Grace begins and ends with God. Amen. So yeah, this is a messy chapter. But when you pan back and see the big picture of why God included it, we come away like, oh, there is grace in the mess. And that is good news for messy us in our messy world. Let's pray. Music team, you can come on up. Why don't we all stand together? Father, I asked that you would show your tenderness right now to hearts that are feeling very low. God, we have people in our midst and just there's shame. And the enemy doesn't play fair when we've failed. He either comes with pride or shame. And Lord, where there's people hurting from shame, God, I ask that you cause them, that you'd lift their heads, lift their hearts, because they're part of your family. You've chosen them, you've adopted them. Lord, I ask that you break off the power of shame right now. I ask for situations that seem hopeless, where it seems that the story has arced so far downward that you can just barely see that there is even any light. God, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, that there would be a new trajectory that is set in place at this moment. I ask that there be a confidence that the story is not over yet. God, would you make your grace known in the midst of our mess? God, I pray for people this morning who are here and they're in a Tamar situation, not because of their own poor choices, but because there are people around them who are either selfish or evil or just normal, broken, sinful. And God, I ask that you cause hope to arise, that you are good to them in the midst of their mess, that you can end the mess, that you entered into our mess, that you walk through it with us. You know the pain of the mess, and that you have a plan to deal with this mess. God, I ask that we be a people who don't see the messy parts of life and conclude, well, that probably can't have, like, that couldn't be God. I'm going to skip over this chapter in Genesis. Like, I don't like this part. So Lord, I ask that we'd have eyes of faith that can see you no matter the darkness and have confidence in your goodness no matter the darkness that surrounds us. Strengthen faith, God. Strengthen perseverance and give us more light so that the kind of messy that we were yesterday is not the kind of messy that we were tomorrow, that we will be tomorrow. So that the kind of brokenness that we were yesterday is being renewed. So we're not that same kind of broken tomorrow. Instead, we look more like Jesus. God, thank you that you don't leave us where we were. You transform us and change us, dwell in us. And then finally, God, we just say, come, return. Lord, we long for you. This messy world is so painful. Lord, would you come and remake the earth? Would you come? Bring new heavens and new earth. Even so, Lord, come. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seemed very appropriate at this moment just to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. So that's how we're going to close this morning.